Would you open your Bible, please, to the little epistle of 1 John? If you're using a pew Bible, that's on page 1021. Otherwise, you'll find it at near the end of your Bible, between Hebrews and Revelation. 1 John, this morning we are looking at chapter 2 and beginning with verse 18, and I'll be reading through to 23. I am glad to remind you once again that this is God's Word, and I beg your attention. Verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they were not. They went out, that it might become plain that they were not of us. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies that the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for the privilege of hearing your word. We pray, Lord, that you would now bless the preaching and the hearing of the preaching. We pray that your Spirit would enlighten us, that you would press the truth of your word to each of our hearts, no matter what our age, old or young. We pray, Lord, that we might each be instructed by your holy word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, to catch us back into the flow of the conversation, if you would just look back at one verse, verse 17, where John writes, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." As we were reminded last week looking at that verse, we understand that things are winding down. And by that, I'm not predicting that Jesus comes back next week, nor am I writing a book for sale through Amazon. I have no sense of when the Lord may come, except for that he is coming. It may be 10 years, it may be 10,000 years, but he is coming and things are coming to an end. And for us, even the youngest of us, it's not such a big deal whether he comes in 100 years or 10,000 years, because none of us are going to be here beyond that time frame. So we will stand before the Lord long before then. But at any rate, we are compelled by verse 17 to think of things winding down, of a judgment day, of things coming to a conclusion. The world is passing away. Why would you invest in, why would you be saturated by the ideas, the thoughts, and the ways of the world? Why would you make the world your governing principle, their philosophies, that which drives the way you behave and live? Why would you be concerned with their opinions when the opinion of God is supreme and eternal? And so he says to us, understand that if you're embracing, if you're grasping, if you're making the world your all in all, the system and the thinking and the ideas of the world, if that's what you love and cherish and you hold on to it, don't you know that's going away? That's going to disappear, that it has to end. So it's the continuation of that thought that we find ourselves in when in verse 18 he writes, "Children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, so now many Antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour." Now, again, children was in no way derogatory. Sometimes we hear people refer to, well, not to me anymore, but to those who are younger adults as though they were children, and that can be a great offense to that. I'm not a child. I'm a young adult, and okay, get it. I'll write that down, try to remember. But it's not in any wise a derogatory comment or a demeaning comment. This was the aged apostle John, who not only by his station in the church, an apostle, but also by his age and experience and his decorum, everything about him was pastoral and fatherly and grandfatherly. And so he writes to the church as though they were his dear little children, as though they were the ones that he was raising up and nourishing and encouraging, which indeed he was. So he says, as a father to these little ones, the same kind of language that's used back in verse 12 when he writes to little children, because they are forgiven for his name's sake, because they have been forgiven. They are God's kids. And John says they're my little children, my little disciples. And he speaks there next about the last hour. He says, children, it is the last hour. Now, far too many books have been written on last time scenarios. Every time the rabbi in the Middle East has a hiccup, somebody writes a book. Well, that's a sign that Jesus is coming back next Thursday at 2 p.m. I'm sorry, it's not. The last hour which he speaks of here is much like the conversations that John, by the way, is the only one to use that phrase. We find other phrases Paul speaks of the last hour as the last times or the last days. It is that last period in a series of events. And so when he speaks of the last days and last times, I believe he is speaking there about the time between the advents, the time between Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. And he is saying there's nothing else that needs to happen but Jesus to come back. Whether he comes back soon or comes back later. Obviously, he didn't come back right away from John's perspective, because we're still here about 2,000 years later. So we know that the last times that he was speaking of was not a short period of time as men count time, but it is the time in between the advents. It is the reminder that this is a period of time that comes to a conclusion, that there is an ending attached to this time or season of existence. And then he writes concerning the Antichrist. He speaks of the Antichrist singular. He speaks of the Antichrist in a plural way. He says, we know this last time thing is upon us because of the Antichrist. Again, John makes use of this title, and John alone. Other titles that are used are false Christ by our Lord in Matthew 24, and the man of lawlessness or the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians 2, speaking of this particular Antichrist. And the word itself is self-explanatory, is it not? Antichrist, it is the one who stands against Christ, who seeks to replace Christ, who seeks to oppose Christ, who seeks to hinder the works of Christ. And so this Antichrist, or these many Antichrist, have it as their goal and their task to disturb the work of the church, to disturb the work of Christ. The one to come, as we look towards the end of things, is the one at the end of the last days. But John makes the point that, yeah, Antichrist singular is coming, but hey, wake up. There are a bunch of them here already, a bunch in a different way. A bunch of folks, a bunch of things, a bunch of religions, a bunch of ways in which Christ is opposed. He is fought against. He is sought to be replaced. Every false religion, no matter how kind and generous and nice those people might be, is an antichrist. Everyone who rejects Christ or opposes the doctrines of Christ or opposes the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, whether it is a government of some kind or an individual in some lowly station in life, is an antichrist when they oppose the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. John's point, however, you'll note, is not to make such a focus upon the antichrist or the particular men and women and laborers who might be against Christ in their own lives. He seems almost uninterested in that person that might come, but is very much interested in the ongoing battle that is going on right now. Now, we have it from good sources that there are no oppositions to Christ or Christianity in our age, so we really don't need to give much thought to this. I trust you understand that. And I trust you understand sarcasm. The nature of the battle goes on. And though we are a little isolated, at least throughout most of my life, we are isolated from some of the horrific sufferings that our brothers and sisters go through all the time, whether it's China or Africa or places in South America, where the gospel becomes an occasion for persecution and doing harm to the people who embrace it. Still, the hostility is there. The natural mind hates the gospel and does all that it can. And so in verse 18, something of an introduction to the conversation that is about to take place concerning those who leave and those who are the Antichrist. John would call our attentions to the fact that there is opposition. There is resistance. There are those who oppose. We don't have to wait to the end of time for there to be opposition to the cause of Christ. Here already in place. Two things we'll look at as we look at these antichrists and the opposition that comes to Christ's church. How to recognize it, what does it look like? And secondly, or actually first, how to counteract it, how to deal with it. And so look with me at verses 19 through 21 to start with. Verse 19 is that us verse. The word us is used, I think, five times in verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out from us. They went out that it might be declared or made plain that they are not of us. The repetition of that and making a distinction between those who are and those who are not, I believe, indicates something of one of the characteristics of those who are outside of Christ. It is that they have overcoming the Antichrist by noting their behavior, and that they were people who in time left the church. Now, it's a scary thing, by the way, to think of the fact that they were in the church at one point, that they were part of the church, they were amongst us. That does not mean that they were saved and that they lost their salvation. It means that they were wolves amongst the sheep who were dressed up like sheep. And they looked like sheep and they said all the right words. They carried the right Bible and they, you know, smiled when you talked to them. And yet, as time moved on, they found themselves more and more out of accord with the doctrines of the church. They perhaps came up with their own ideas and those didn't get traction. And so they moved on, and perhaps not only to leave, but some to leave and produce their own little cult, their own little group. How many groups are there like this in our country, not to mention around the world, that have some root or foundation back in the Christian church and they leave? They say, well, we like the Christian church, but, you know, they just miss this one little thing. And so you end up with churchy people who end up starting the Mormons, who end up starting Jehovah's Witnesses, who end up starting untold number of little cults and isms and versions of religion that run contrary to Christ. But they began inside the church, and some of the church's doctrines just didn't settle with them well. That it is the nature of true believers that they cherish the fellowship of the saints. They love to be part of God's people, even when being part of God's people involves being around messy people. You know, I think we're the only church in the world that doesn't have any messiness or struggles or sinners amongst ourselves. Of course we do. Of course we struggle with sin. Of course we have, you know, personality rubs and frictions here and there. That's because we are all sinners and we're getting in close proximity to each other, and we find out that, yeah, that sin is a real problem. So as the apostle here, John, writes concerning these antichrists and how we might begin to counteract them, the way to counteract them is to nurture and to nourish the fellowship to stay within the church and being realistic about the enemy that we battle. Peter writes in his little epistle, 1 Peter 5:8-9, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking to overcome, to devour, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering is being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. That we are to be realistic in our understanding of this battle, understanding that Satan seeks to destroy us and ruin us, and that the battle is ours. We must own it. We must fight it. One of the problems many times is with a focus so much on the end times that we fail to remember that the Antichrist is here already. The opposition to Christ is here. That certain individual that we speak of and that Paul talks about in his letter to the Thessalonians, as we don't need to know when he shows up. Whatever we'll need to know will be made obvious at the end if we are there to watch it. But what we need to know for sure is that the devil opposes Christ now. And the devil has his little minions. Not just demonic beings, but men and women who, though religious, are not such as are faithful to the truth of the gospel. In verses 20 and 21, he says, but you, and he makes a contrast between you and those who have left the church. And by the way, this passage, verse 19, does have a broader application than just the immediate context. Many times folks will say, well, you know, I knew this man and he was a very faithful Christian man. He was in the church. He loved the Lord. He did everything that I imagined a Christian would be doing. And then he walked away. He walked away from his religion. He walked away from his family. He walked away from everything. How do you explain that? And I said, Jesus told us on the front end that was going to be the case, that there always would be wheat among the tares. How do you sort them out? You can't. God sorts them out, if not in this life, in the next. And so as the apostle addresses the Antichrist and says, even though they were part of us within our church, now they oppose the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to overcome them, and we do so by understanding that we have the gospel. And so in verse 20, when he says, but you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. Please don't misread that and think that you know everything. And please don't misread that and think that God is now talking to you in a nearly audible voice in your heart and mind. God speaks through us by His Spirit, making use of His holy word. He's not talking about some new prophetic utterance. He is saying what Jeremiah promised in Jeremiah 33 concerning the work of God's Spirit in the new covenant, when he spoke of that they would know the Lord, is exactly what makes a distinction between you, that you know God, you know the gospel, and the gospel was made alive to you so that we might be comforted as we look at someone who abandoned the church, or even worse, went off and did his own little religious thing to draw others away from the church. As we look at such a case as that and we think, well, what if that happens to me? What if I become a heretic? And John says, hey, you know, the reason that you have embraced the gospel, you can't know about the soul of another man. But the reason you embrace the gospel is because God's Spirit made you alive. And the gospel made sense. It clicked. And you thought, yes, that's what Jesus did. That's who I believe in. That's who I'm trusting. So again, I remind you of the purpose of this little epistle. At least one of the purposes stated in the fifth chapter when John says, I've written these things to you so that you might know that you believe, so that you might have a confidence or an assurance of a true and real and lively salvation. So, overcoming this Antichrist, overcoming these false beliefs, how do we do it? It is first of all by a remembrance of the gospel which we have embraced, the truth about Christ. The Gnostics were weighing heavy upon John's mind, for they had drawn many away to a Jesus that wasn't the Jesus of the Bible, a different Christ altogether, a Jesus who was more spiritual, ghostly kind of stuff than it was human and real. And so here John says, you know, this is the gospel that was preached to you. This is what you've embraced, and the Holy Spirit is your teacher in this matter. And the work of the Spirit is to draw and to regenerate and to sanctify and to illuminate and to continue working in you. That you know God has done. We know we have the truth because God's Spirit has made it alive in us. That's not mystical. That's not magical. Though there is a mystery attached to it, it is the work of God. I was dead and the gospel didn't make sense. I remember sitting in my home church where good preaching was going on, thinking how silly that stuff is. Then God awakened me, as He has many of you in similar adult experiences. He awakened me and all of a sudden, whoa, that's real. That's true. I understand what happened. What happened is what John is talking about. Polycarp, who was, by the way, the disciple of John, the Apostle John, wrote this: "For everyone who does not confess that Jesus came in the flesh is an antichrist." If you don't believe Jesus came in the flesh, then you're an antichrist. And whoever does not confess the testimony of the cross is of the devil. And whoever perverts the oracles of the Lord for his own lust and says that there is neither resurrection nor judgment, this man is the firstborn of Satan. Polycarp nails it. He says, if you doubt or question or abandon the doctrines of Christ, if you turn away from who Jesus is as told to us in Holy Scripture, then you are the firstborn of Satan. One thing that Polycarp certainly picked up from the Apostle John was his clarity. John says, you don't believe that? You're just a liar. Polycarp says, well, you know, you turn away from Christ and the Christ pictured in the Scripture, you're just the firstborn of Satan. The context that's going on here, the discussion that's going on here, is a discussion of who Jesus is and what Christ came to do. And so, the Apostle John, in verses 19 through 20, reminds his people, the saints of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Church of Christ, that there is a means and a manner in which we press back against the Antichrist. And it is to hold to the doctrines of who Christ is and what Christ has done. To stay immersed in the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ and to be part of His people as we press on for the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. The goal is to tell the truth about Christ, to continue to believe what God has said about Christ, and to be faithful to the end. There's no magic formula. There's no hidden, mysterious kind of plan that if we could just kind of figure it out, we would know how to press back against the devil and his minions, human or otherwise. No, it is to be faithfully part of the Lord Jesus Christ's church, and to be faithful in the proclamation of the doctrines of Christ. For their hope, the hope of those who are bound up by the Antichrist, their hope is to embrace the true gospel. And that's where we press. Secondly, it seems in reverse order, but it works either way, and we'll stay with the way John wrote it. If we know something of how to deal with the Antichrist, how do we know who they are? Verse 19 is very clear. He says they went out. They abandoned. They abandoned the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. They abandoned the doctrines of the church. And here he reminds us in verse 19 that there is to be an acknowledgement that just because they were in the church does not mean they were part of the church. They made themselves manifest by leaving the church. It is also clearly a point that John would make in verses 22 through 23 that it is a doctrinal matter. It is a matter that relates to what they believed. Now, I know we live in a really odd world, odd place in time when relativism has taken not only a persona of a way of thinking throughout the world. It's like everybody has their own universe which they control. And right and wrong for me is different than right and wrong for you. And, you know, I love that little clip of R.C. Sproul discussing with Q&A session someone asked the question, basically, how do we know? I mean, how do we talk to someone? And he was talking about his brother. How do I talk to my brother when he says he doesn't believe in right and wrong? And R.C.'s response was, steal his wallet. The natural love of my money will sort of motivate me to say, what's wrong when I don't like it? Relativism doesn't work in the society of people, but we continue to keep trying. And what John is pressing upon us here is that the nature of who is an antichrist is defined by what they believe. It doesn't matter how big their smile is, how nice they are, how kind they are. Oh, he's just a wonderful person. The scripture determines whether they are with or without Christ based upon what they believe. The Athanasian Creed in Articles 30 through 32, we read this. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is God and man. God is the substance of the Father begotten before the worlds, and man of the substance of his mother born in the world. Perfect God and perfect man. And so he says, it's about doctrine. Yes, you can see they have abandoned us because they could not put up with doctrine. They would not, just like in John chapter 6, when the disciples or the followers of Christ, not the 12 disciples, but the larger disciple group, when they were hearing Christ preach and Christ was saying hard things, they didn't like it and they sort of complained and began murmuring. And Christ took the approach of not being very seeker sensitive and just upped the ante. He just pressed harder and pressed longer and they left. Doctrine cleans house. People don't like the truth of God's word. The unconverted don't. We have heard recently from surveys that there is an increasing number of nuns. That's not the funny dressed ladies with the white hats and all that. That's the people who take no or none as their religious option on surveys. And so these nuns have increased. There are more of them now. But my take on that is, well, this is not evidence of a decline in true Christianity. It's just that folks who have been going to church because it was some advantage to it, there was some reason to go, it was a culturally accepted thing, now don't feel the pressure of that cultural demand. And so, do I get up Sunday morning and go to church? Let me think. I don't really believe that stuff. No, I'll sleep in. It's not a hard decision to make. So if there's no worldly advantage or cultural expectation, well, yeah, people are going to drop off. And that's what John says. They went out of us because they really were never part of us. And it shouldn't cause great grief. I mean, it's sad that they're not believers, but we should not be scared by those numbers. Athanasius nails it again. He says it is the nature of Christ that he is fully God and fully man. That he is one person, two natures. And that and only that is the kind of Savior that we needed. Any other view of Christ leaves man without a Savior, without a mediator, without hope. And so he presses hard upon this truth. In verse 22, who is a liar? But he who denies that Jesus is the Christ, this is the Antichrist. He who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. And so it is a two-edged sword, cutting in one way to declare that if you abandon the Lord Jesus Christ as the Bible presents Him, what you end up with is a religion without salvation. You can't get to heaven through a different Jesus. But the other side of that sword is, you can get to heaven through this Jesus. Because He is fully God. And that is a glorious thing that we can tell our little nun friends and everyone else that we run into, that this is the gospel. That because of who Jesus is and what Jesus did, their faith in Christ is to their own salvation. So this, as he writes concerning the Antichrist, he says, don't lose heart. Don't make that a cause for doubt. Why, the only reason they left and now they're working against us is because they never were really part of us. But if you have embraced this gospel by the work of the Spirit within, you have no reason to doubt that it is unto your salvation. And it is the message which we are able to carry forth unto the salvation of others. Let this remind us two things as we close. First, it is to remind us that as concerns our own salvation, if our faith is in this Jesus, it is a real and abiding faith. Your feelings are important. Usually our feelings are more important to ourselves than to anybody else, but feelings are part of who we are. But he is not questioning us as to how do you feel about this, or you know, how does that make you bubble? No, he's saying, do you believe? Have you put your faith in this Jesus? Then you rest assured and be comforted that that is to your salvation. And secondly, that this message which we have is the only message that has hope for anyone. It is not we Christians. We heard Nathaniel talking about the animist and the Muslims and the work in Togo and the many other religions that exist everywhere throughout the world. And the temptation and many times the failure of the church is to pretend as though, well, as long as they're good and faithful people, that's what really matters. No, good and faithful people go to hell if they do not have their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we should be stirred by the narrowness of the gospel to be tremendously clear in telling people this is the way. It is a marvelous thing that there is a way at all, that God in His grace would look down upon us and send His Son to die in our place, giving us an object of faith that is truly saving. And so with John, we rejoice in this great news that comes to us. We are not disheartened by the fact that there's a battle. We are forewarned. There is opposition. There will be those who press back against us, who think our religion a bit too weird or narrow or odd. Why can't you just be like everybody else? I mean, at times I confess, I struggle in such a way as I think, well, why can't I just be accepting and acceptable by everybody in the world? Let's just all hug and get on with it. Not worry about who might be bothered by this proclamation. But it's not the truth. And those bad moments should not give way to a bad life. Be faithful, brothers and sisters. Find your comfort and your assurance in the fact that the Spirit of God has made the gospel real to you and has changed your life by word and spirit. And be faithful to the end in the proclamation of that as the hope for those around you as well. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are forewarned. There is to be an Antichrist, and there are many Antichrists. But you have not left us without a witness. You have not left us hopeless, but rather your Spirit has made the gospel real, and we are grateful for that. And yet, even in a congregation this small, there may indeed be those who are yet outside of Christ who have not believed in this Christ, and we pray, Lord, that if that's the case, you would cause them to understand by working new life in them. But Father, for your sheep gathered here this morning, give them comfort in knowing that that is a real saving grace that they have embraced, and give them strength that they might speak it to others to the hope of their salvation. We pray, O Lord, your blessings, and we ask, God, that you would make us to be more and more men and women, boys and girls, who look to you and you alone for our hope. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.